Good morning. Our second reading just follows on from the previous reading. So we're from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed.
Most of you probably don't realise, but I'm actually very short-sighted. So I wear contacts all the time, which kind of cover it up. But when I was 18, I wasn't quite so short-sighted. So I could get away with, you know, just going without glasses and that sort of thing, which was fine until I was somewhere like a shopping centre and someone is sort of smiling and waving at you. And I've got just enough detail that I know they're smiling and waving. I'm just not totally sure if they're smiling and waving at me. And so you end up trying to perfect the sort of semi-committed approach. You want to smile enough to sort of be, you know, socially pleasant without, you know, kind of fully committing. Yeah, so there's still sort of plausible deniability if, you know, this person is a complete random stranger. Now, the reason I start with that story is because our passage today is a little bit like a, you know, that stranger waving. It looks like, as we read particularly the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, that it's actually written in a way that connects us to Israel's Exodus event as they're led out of slavery from Egypt. But it's more implicit than explicit. To put it another way, it's a little bit like when someone says, "It's the vibe." You know, they could be referring to the movie The Castle, but it's not totally guaranteed. The word vibe was in the English language a long time before The Castle. So I'm going to approach this passage assuming and putting the case forward that the language is not simply coincidental and that Mark has actually intentionally, very intentionally, made a connection between Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the events of the Exodus. Now, it's not a completely unique or even a particularly unique opinion. It certainly doesn't change the fundamental message, but it does add some richness to this passage, and it actually makes it far more significant in terms of why Mark is describing it this way. So I'm going to commit myself to a particular way of reading this passage, and you can decide for yourself whether it's really waving at us or someone else. But with that in mind, let me pray as we get into it. Dear Lord, as we reflect on your word now, I pray that we might understand it as you meant it to be understood. And I pray that we see clearly how it's still relevant to us. Amen. Sometimes we need to hear things and see things an awful lot before we are convinced. It's not always simply a lack of information or a lack of evidence. It just sits outside of our understanding and our expectation. Now, that's kind of fine, you know, with a, you know, one of those trivial facts like, did you know that hot water freezes faster than cold water? Now, you might be a complete skeptic about that, but there's not an awful lot at stake. However, when it comes to questions like, is there a God, and does that God expect something from me, then there's an awful lot at stake. And all of a sudden, the details matter. And it's harder to accept, isn't it? Because if that is true, then that's going to have real life implications for how I live and my priorities and my values. Now, the book of Mark opens with these words, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And pretty much every word since has been proving that statement. But alongside the evidence is this parallel narrative of people seeing but not perceiving. And so Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah when he says, ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. So those words in their original context were a word of judgment against Israel and their hardness towards God. And Jesus sees that same hardness in the people around him. And if we're willing to see it, we can see that same hardness in us. You know, so often we feel justified in complaining about life. And perhaps we even feel that God should be doing a better job of fixing things. But we're not so keen on the idea that we are part of the problem and we're the ones who need fixing. In fact, that idea that we are broken and need fixing has become deeply offensive in our culture. God created us in his image. He loves us, but we are still sinners and we do still need saving. So our lack of perceiving is a comment on our hardness, but it's also a comment on our need for help. If we are going to see and perceive and repent and believe, then something unnatural is going to need to happen. Something that moves us from not just knowing something, but actually believing it in our heart of hearts. And in fact, that something is actually a someone. So our passage today starts with the disciples returning from their first mission trip. And you get this sort of sense of excitement as they come back and they report to Jesus all that they have seen and done. But there's also this sense of exhaustion. And, you know, as they arrive back, you know, the crowds just keep on coming. You know, even if you're an extrovert, you know, there's a time where you kind of need, you know, people-free time. And, you know, Jesus sees that in his disciples and he says, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. The word for quiet place is the same word that is often translated as wilderness. But even the wilderness doesn't provide much of, you know, a reprieve and relief because the crowds simply follow along the shore as they sort of sail along. And so, you know, they finally land and Jesus again sees this crowd. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And this language of wilderness and shepherd is a starting point of that connection to Exodus. So if you don't know the story of the Exodus, let me give you the super short version. And I'm going to do it using that classic movie, Prince of Egypt, which overall is actually pretty good. Yeah, there's license, but, you know. So here's the short version. So Israel, as a nation, start off as 12 brothers with their family in Egypt. Things start off pretty well, but several hundred years later, these 12 families become so populous that they're kind of a nation within a nation, to the point that they're actually a threat to the Egyptians. So the Egyptians enslave the Israelites, which removes the threat of uprising, but also provides a, you know, endless supply of cheap labour. God sees their suffering. and sends Moses, who says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." Finally, after 10 plagues and an inconceivable amount of suffering, Pharaoh begrudgingly says yes, and they head into the desert and they head out to the land that God has promised them. In the desert, they receive the Ten Commandments and the law, and God provides food in the form of manna and quail. But even though God is providing for them and leading them, they refuse to trust God when it comes to actually entering the promised land. And so they end up in the desert as a nomadic people for about 40 years. And in all of this, Moses is looking for the next shepherd for God's people. So in Numbers, we read the words of Moses. "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." And so now we have Jesus standing in the wilderness, proclaiming the kingdom of God and shepherding his people. You know, it's quite a contrast to what we read last week about King Herod. For those who missed it, we have this story of him living it up in his palace. He's throwing a feast, you know, impressing the rich and the powerful of Israel. And in this tragic failure of leadership, he kills John the Baptist. So even though he knows John is a holy and righteous man, he does it because in the end, he needs to please the people, or at least he feels he needs to please the people more than he needs to do what is right. And so the king is failing to lead his people. But it's not just the king. It's also the religious leaders. And again, this comes back to our story of Israel. So going back to the Old Testament, God declares through Jeremiah, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." And then a few verses later, it says, I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing. I'm not sure if anyone is busting to be called a sheep, but we do like the idea of shepherd, because the shepherd is there for the good of the sheep. He guides the sheep to the best pastures. He protects the sheep. And sometimes it involves literally, you know, pulling the sheep out of harm's way. Now, the sheep might not thank the shepherd in the moment, but sometimes, again, what we need isn't always what we want. You know, we're all looking for purpose and direction in life. And even if we think it's our choice to make, we still have a sense that there is right and there is wrong, and we want to make the right choices. And so we all listen to somebody, for better or worse, about what is right and wrong. The whole message of the Bible is that God created us for a purpose, and life works best when we align our choices with who God has created us to be. You know, we often see God's rules as a threat to our freedom to choose, and in some respects, they are. But that's because we aren't always great at making the right choices, and sometimes our freedom doesn't lead to our flourishing. And so we're thankful that in God's wisdom that he actually guides our paths. Now, God doesn't make rules to simply demonstrate that he's in control. He leads us. He leads us to a better relationship with him. He leads us to better relationships with one another. And his rules reflect the realities of life. So his word teaches us how to live in the good times, how to be thankful and joyful, but also humble. But his word also teaches us how to navigate the brokenness of life and the counterintuitive wisdom of grace and compassion and forgiveness. And we see some of that grace and compassion in this moment here with the crowd before Jesus. He looks at them and he sees the sheep without a shepherd, but he also sees that they're hungry. and they literally have nothing to eat. Actually, that's not quite true. They do have something to eat. They've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and it's only 5,000, so, you know, she'll be right. But again, we have this sort of, you know, Israel in the wilderness kind of moment, and it parallels what happened in the Exodus when God provides the manna in the desert. Now, the connection would be a little more self-evident if it was, you know, 5 loaves and 2 quail, but you still sort of get the same imagery. And as you continue to read Exodus, there's this language of, you know, dividing the groups of people into hundreds and fifties, and even collecting the 12 baskets of food. They're all giving a wave to the events of the Exodus. So, for example, just to choose one of those, we've got these 12 baskets of food at the end. And you might just think, well, it's just a statement of fact. We fed the 5,000 people. How many did we pick up? We got 12 baskets of food. But as you keep reading in the book of Mark, you get to about Mark 8, and Jesus actually makes quite a big deal of these 12 baskets and the fact that there were 12. And he's surprised that the disciples still don't understand. It would have been very, very helpful if he then went on to explain to the disciples exactly what those 12 baskets meant. Not for us, of course, but for them. And so it does leave us a little bit, you know, speculating, but it would seem that this language of 12, you know, lines up with the 12 tribes of Israel. We've got 12 disciples, and it's this idea of a new or renewed Israel that isn't defined by heritage or geography, and instead it's defined by our allegiance to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So the connection might be more implicit than explicit, but it all points to an even greater Exodus salvation moment. Now, I suspect for most of us, you find this vaguely interesting, but not particularly life-changing. But I hope at very least we get a sense of continuity, that God has chosen to reveal himself to humanity most explicitly through his chosen people Israel, and that history of God rescuing Israel and bringing them to a promised land helps us understand what's happening now with Jesus coming. But it also gives us a little bit of a spoiler into what he plans for the future as he declares that the kingdom of God is at hand. And for us, as we sit here today, we've actually got an even bigger picture of what that means, because we stand on the other side of Jesus dying on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. God's kingdom in the present is less about place and more about relationships. First, our relationship with God, but also our relationship with one another as fellow citizens, you know, as brothers and sisters in Christ. In the present, that place is expressed as we gather as Christians. You know, what we are doing right now, which we label church, but it's really got nothing to do with this building or even the institution of the Anglican Church. It's just a name that we use to describe, you know, God's people in a particular place at a particular time. But at the heart of it is our connection to Christ and our connection to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so what we experience in part now, we look forward to experiencing in full in the future. Now, at this stage in our reading of Mark, we've seen Jesus do some pretty incredible things, but the emphasis here isn't actually so much on the miracle. You don't have the crowd going, you know, wow, we're all amazed at the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. A lot of it is focused on the symbolism of the moment and what Jesus is coming to do. But the miracle does confirm that fundamental message that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And if we're still not quite clear on that, if we're not quite convinced, then we continue to be in good company. You know, we struggle a bit. You would think the disciples, though, they'd have this pretty covered at this point, right? We've, you know, just even in our brief reading, there's been an awful lot of miracles. You'd think they'd get it. But they're still struggling. And so after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sends them, you know, back to Bethsaida on a boat with the intention of meeting up later. And he finally gets that moment of peace and quiet and rest and a time to pray. But then later that night, he heads back to Bethsaida. As he heads along the shore, he can see the disciples out there in the boat, and they're struggling against the wind, and you know they're rowing. And so he decides to walk out to them, which is kind of described as a rather, you know, sort of natural thing to do. They're out there. I should go and say hello. It's very considerate. But as they see Jesus walking on the water, they're terrified, which would be completely understandable if this was the first miracle they had ever seen. If this had been the first, you know, miracle on water they had ever seen. But it's actually not. And Jesus says to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." But more literally, translation-wise, it should translate, "Take courage, I am, don't be afraid." Now that language of "I am" again takes us back to Moses and the Exodus. So when Moses is told that he needs to go to the Egyptians, he asks God, "Who should I say sent me?" And God says to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are saying to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." If you read the Gospel of John, he makes a really big deal of these "I am" statements in this language. We don't see it quite so much in Mark except here, but it's a declaration that Jesus is just as much God as his Father and the Spirit. Not the same, not in competition, but always existing, eternal, and with all authority. But the disciples are terrified because they still don't see it. And part of not seeing, verse 52, they have not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. So they've clearly seen the power of Jesus, but they still don't understand the significance of that power. I suppose it's a bit like me saying, you know, Ronaldo is a football player, or Bill Gates works in IT. You go, both of those statements are true, but they don't really quite capture the significance of these two people or their contribution to their professions. But of course, when it comes to Jesus, there's infinitely more at stake. On the most fundamental level, they don't see Jesus as the promised Messiah who's fulfilling the Old Testament prophets. More speculatively, they don't see that this event is something even greater than the greatest event in the history of Israel. And they certainly don't see him as the eternal I am, who has humbled himself and shared in our humanity. And we know where that will lead. That will lead to him humbling himself and dying on the cross for the sake of our sin. As we read the book of Mark, we've read about a lot of miracles. Now, almost to the point, I suspect, that we lose a sense of wonder. And in some respects, you know, it's a little bit like Sarah telling me to put the milk away. There's a reason for repetition that it needs to be said again, because often we're seeing or hearing, but not actually perceiving or doing. So for all that we have seen in the book of Mark, my question for us, my question for me is, are we actually perceiving? Has it brought us to the point of repenting and believing? And if it has, then how is that impacting the way we live? I feel sometimes, you know, we can view being a Christian as a life improvement rather than life changing. And if that resonates with you, then perhaps this is another moment that God is helping us to move from seeing to perceiving. And if it is, then what needs to change? Let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in so many ways it shows us your character, it shows us your plans throughout history and your plans for the future. But Lord, we also recognize our own hardness and our own inability to see. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word that shows us. We thank you for your Spirit that moves us from seeing to perceiving. And Lord, I pray today, wherever we're at, for those who are following you, for those who are still looking, that you might give us clarity about how we genuinely understand your Son as the Messiah and the Son of God. Amen.